Good morning. One preliminary matter. Those of you who are at Breaking the Bread, we announced that we have a daughter-in-law and a son at the hospital now, poised to welcome in our grandson, and there is no news on that. So those, I know you're all on pins and needles, and you're just going to have to remain that way. And if something happens, I'm sure she's going to give me, you know, waving or whatever. And if it doesn't distract me, I hope it doesn't distract you. So, no news, by the time you all leave today, we may have some news. Who knows? Because they're way down the line at this point. Independence Day is a holiday when we celebrate the severing of ties to our political parents. And we may celebrate my grandson's birthday from there. It'd be Yankee Doodle Dandy as I think about it. Our forefathers thought it right to enumerate the offenses that King George and his government had committed against the colonies so as to lay before the world the justification for their actions. The gauntlet thrown down by those men was the Declaration of Independence, adopted by Congress on this day 245 years ago. The rest, as they say, is history. But we don't gather this morning to celebrate political freedom. We gather for a much higher purpose, to worship God, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and all the ramifications of his work on our behalf. And to that end, if I were to ask you what was the greatest benefit of salvation, would you answer justification? Or how about redemption? Of course, these are stupendous benefits and essential to our right standing with God, but are they the greatest benefit? This morning, I would like us to consider our adoption as Christians, it being the very opposite of independence, and I submit that it is the highest advantage bestowed upon us by God the Father. In the 1959 epic film Ben-Hur, the protagonist, Judah Ben-Hur, scion of a wealthy and influential Jewish family, was unjustly sentenced to row for life as a slave on a Roman war galley, part of a vast fleet of galleys under the command of Roman consul Quintus Arius. Ben-Hur seethed with anger against Rome and vowed revenge. He attracted the attention of Arius by his determination and his grit, and several conversations between them ensued. "Your eyes are full of hate. That's good. Hate keeps a man alive. It gives him strength." It's a brutal outlook on life. Yet Arius had a personal motive for his interest in the slave. You see, his hobby was training gladiators and charioteers to compete in the Circus Maximus at Rome, and Ben-Hur seemed a likely candidate. Later, as the Roman fleet approached the enemy fleet, Arius directed a nearby guard to unlock Judah's ankle chain, the chain that kept the slaves from leaving their oars during the battle, and which also ensured their death if the galley was sunk. Sure enough, in the heat of the battle, their galley was rammed amidships by an enemy galley and boarded by the enemy. Arius was thrown overboard, and Ben-Hur dived into the water to save him from drowning. They soon found themselves alone, adrift on debris in the middle of a vast sea. The Roman consul, because of his humiliation over the defeat and the loss of his fleet, tried several times to commit suicide, but each time the much stronger Judah prevented him. At long last, they were rescued by another Roman galley and were told that, contrary to the battle being a loss, it had been a great victory, and Arius was to return to Rome the conquering hero. He would be honored by Caesar himself. Judah Ben-Hur, the slave who had so impressed the consul, who later saved the man from certain death, was taken to Rome with him and there adopted by Arius as his son. The Romans had no concept of infant adoption. They were interested in choosing persons who had demonstrated excellence, who had proven themselves in life, individuals worthy of carrying forth the family name. Now, I won't spoil the rest of that movie for you. For those of you who haven't yet had a chance to see this 61-year-old movie classic, but the adoption portrayed in it bears some similarities to our adoption as Christians. God does not adopt us sight unseen in the hope that we will grow up and make him proud. Of course, we enter into a familial relationship with God boasting no merit of our own. He takes us into his family having intimate knowledge of our unworthiness, having already observed the mess that we've made of our lives. It's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's goodness. It's Christ's worthiness that provides the basis for our admission. Adoption is the gateway to our close fellowship with God the Father. But before we explore that this morning, let's look to the Lord for his blessing on our time here. Father, open our hearts this morning that we may gaze upon your glory. Teach us what you'd have us understand. Show us the magnificence of your character. And instill in us a gratitude for what you've done for us. For we ask it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Our text this morning is found in Galatians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul asserts in this letter that God sent his Son so that we could be adopted. God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. All of a sudden, adoption looks important, as if it were the goal of God's plan of to glorify himself in salvation. Could that be? Well, we may be getting ahead of ourselves. What is adoption in the spiritual sense? Well, just like adoption in our modern society, spiritual adoption is the legal inclusion of someone into God's family. In other words, through adoption, God considers a person to be his child, even though by birth, he was someone else's child. God's family enlarges by one. The other parent's family decreases by one. It's distinguished from regeneration or being born again in that regeneration signals the beginning of spiritual life. Wayne Grudem put it this way. In regeneration, God gives us new spiritual life within. In justification, God gives us right legal standing before him. But in adoption, God makes us members of his family. Scripture speaks of adoption as a great benefit to the believer. It transforms us from slaves into fellow heirs with Christ. Paul's letter to the Galatians taught it, as we just read, and his letter to the Roman church reiterated it. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This transformation happens instantly upon salvation, bringing about redemption, justification, the beginnings of sanctification, and finally, adoption. It's adoption that makes us children of God. It's hard to get excited about these terms that can seem like abstract theology. We get lost in the language and lose sight of the immensity of what God did when he adopted us. So let's revisit the big picture. He didn't just save us back to a neutral state. He didn't just reset the meter at zero. He vaulted us all the way to the good end of the spectrum. Here's how the Puritan Stephen Charnock put it. How great is God's goodness when by sin we were fallen to be worse than nothing, that he should raise us to be more than what we were, that restored us not to the first step of our creation, but to many degrees of elevation beyond it. Not only restores us, but prefers us. Not only striking off our chains to set us free, but clothing us with a robe of righteousness to render us honorable. Not only quenching our hell, but preparing a heaven. Not renovating an earthly dwelling, but building a heavenly palace. His goodness was so great that after it had rescued us, it would not content itself with the old furniture, but makes all new for us in another world, a new wine to drink, a new heaven to dwell in, a more magnificent structure for our habitation. That should take our breath away, not only considering where he ultimately settles us, but in considering what he saw in us before he did so. Who can plumb the depths of that love? There's more. This was not an afterthought or a spur-of-the-moment idea of God's, as if there could be such a thing. This was a plan from before the foundation of the world. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In love, he predestined us. For what? For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption was at the center of salvation all along. It was planned in eternity past. We were desired by him. We were wanted by him. We were created by him to enjoy for eternity. But this is not a benefit to all mankind. Liberal theologians used to refer to the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Perhaps they still do, but the concept of a homogeneous brotherhood consisting of the regenerate alongside the unregenerate has no support in Scripture. God is not the father of all men. Let me repeat that. God is not the father of all men. Now, in the interest of full discussion, and because you may hear this as an argument to the contrary, we should consider what Paul said to the Athenians recorded for us in Acts 17. Yet he, meaning God here, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Paul declares that mankind is the offspring of God. As such, Adam originally enjoyed the blessings of sonship and the fatherhood of God. That is certainly true. But in the Garden of Eden, Satan convinced our first parents that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they, quote, shall be like God, knowing good and evil, unquote. Despite God's express command, the only negative command that he gave them, that they not eat that fruit. They ate it anyway, as we know. In disobeying God's direct order, Adam rejected and renounced that sonship. And that renouncement operated for himself and his descendants, all of us. As a result, despite our being the offspring of God, we begin life estranged from him and not part of his family. In fact, we begin life as sons of the devil. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that we were, quote, by nature, children of wrath, unquote. And there's more proof. The New Testament clearly describes Christians as having been adopted by God. If God were the father of all mankind, adoption would be redundant. One does not need to adopt someone who is already part of the family. Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us so that we might receive adoption, a change in status and an admittance into God's family. The converse, of course, being that those who do not have that admittance are not part of God's family and do not have God as Father. So God's adopting us indicates a dramatic change in status for us, going beyond forgiveness, which is spectacular in its own right, but being drawn into God's very family to enjoy the blessings of sonship, even as Christ enjoys those blessings. What a transformation. Omoba Aina could tell us something about that. Born an African queen in 1843, her parents were murdered and she made a slave when she was only 5 years old. Over the next 2 years, she watched all her friends and relations be murdered or sold to Brazilian or Portuguese slave traders. While she was enslaved, a British naval envoy visited her captors because he was on a mission to end the slave trade. They rejected his advances, but gave him Aina as a sort of consolation gift. So he took her back with him to England and ultimately into an audience before Queen Victoria. The queen was so impressed with Aina, she adopted her on the spot, despite having many sons and daughters already. Aina lived the rest of her life in a manner unimaginable to those back in her village. Her adoption was transformative, life-changing. Yet she was adopted because she was impressive. Imagine the grace and mercy of a king who adopts the revolting, as we were. Her story is touching, to be sure, but it falls far short of what happens to us. But is this unique to Christians? How about the Jews? Is God the father of Jews in the same manner as he is of Christians? People differ in their interpretations of that. The Bible clearly looks at God's adopting in two different ways. In the Old Testament, God is said to be the father of Israel, the nation of Israel. For instance, God directed Moses to say the following to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And in Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. There are many, many more. The Apostle Paul says of Israel in Romans 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Look at what's the first thing in the list. It's the adoption. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So the nation of Israel clearly enjoyed, through no merit of its own, the status of being adopted by God. But adoption in the New Testament has distinct differences. For one, it's not limited to Israel. The children of God will be drawn from all nations. Hosea prophesied, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And now the subject of it is not a nation, but individuals. The Apostle John writes, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Greek word for right here means authority or standing. Individuals, not nations, now receive that standing. Persons who have believed on Christ's name. In contrast, the Jews who rejected Christ but claimed God as their father were denounced by Jesus. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So Christians do not depend on nationality, but stand individually adopted as God's sons and daughters. It's a personal condition. Now then, why is adoption important? What's the big deal? Why does this status loom so large for the believer? First, it's the highest privilege the gospel brings. It's the absolute apex of redemption. Second, the entire Christian life must be understood in terms of it. Let's look at each of these truths. It's the highest privilege the gospel brings. That thought may surprise you. I don't mean to imply that justification is of no account or its importance should be minimized. To the contrary, without justification, there is no hope for us. It's the primary element of our salvation. We stand in judgment for our sins, and justification, our being cloaked with Christ's righteousness, is the legal basis for pardon. God stands as a judge in our justification. And he could have stopped right there. We're in no position to demand anything from God on any subject, but especially not on the subject of admittance into his family. So his going further and adopting us, of drawing us unto himself, is completely an act of his grace. But why don't we hear more about adoption? After all, we talk about salvation around here all the time, about election and regeneration, about justification, sanctification, glorification. If adoption were so important, why don't we speak of it more? It turns out that we do talk about the effects of adoption frequently. We speak of going boldly before the throne of grace and making petitions to our Father in heaven. Wait, who? Our Father. And how is it that he's our Father? Not through justification. Not through redemption. But only through adoption. And what gives us the right to boldly barge into his presence? The same right by which we can refer to him as Abba, Daddy. We claim family privilege, and that comes by way of adoption. The angels cannot and never will be able to do that. We claim special dispensation because we belong to him. He knows it, and we know it. And from that flows prerogative, special status. I remember my dad would try to limit interruptions while preparing his sermons, his secretary knowing to hold all but emergency calls then and scheduling no appointments during that time, so as to give him the peace necessary to organize and refine whatever sermon happened to be under construction. But none of those rules ever applied to me or my siblings. We could and did barge in on him frequently for the most minor of reasons, and yet I never saw him annoyed by it. You see, those rules didn't apply to us. Nothing was ever said about it. It just was. We had special privilege, and we expected it. We jumped to the front of the line where he was concerned because we were entitled by virtue of his being our dad. Frankly, having now prepared a number of sermons, I see the other side of that coin, and I don't see how he didn't get annoyed by our frequent, mostly unnecessary interruptions. But he never did. You see, adoption opens up for us the rights of children with respect to God. We no longer are strangers. We now are immediate family with the rights and privileges of immediate family. Our justification does not impart to us any standing before God to ask him of anything. Justification wipes the slate clean with respect to our transgressions. It's true. And we must be eternally grateful for that. But it doesn't endow us with the right of petition. God doesn't owe us anything. But our adoption, on the other hand, renders us entitled to covenant fellowship with the triune God. This is big stuff. Grudem again. Certainly, God is our creator, our judge, our Lord and master, our teacher, our provider and protector, and the one who by his providential care sustains our existence. But the role that is most intimate and the role that conveys the highest privileges of fellowship with God for eternity is his role as our Heavenly Father. Doesn't this show the goodness and kindness of God? By its very nature, adoption is a voluntary act. No one is ever forced to adopt someone else. It's driven by a sense of compassion and affection for someone else, motivated by love. The Apostle John wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Here, John is not focusing on us or on our status as adopted heirs, but on God's love, which is the engine powering all the rest. The highest position, the most exalted title is reserved for us as sons and heirs of God, all because God wanted it so. It was solely his act and pleasure to extend his family to include us. We've become co-heirs with Christ, and that means we share with Christ both in his sufferings and in his subsequent glory, privileges that come with the right of inheritance forever with the family of God. And yet, I would argue that we receive a benefit even greater than that. An intimate relationship with God the Father for all of eternity. We don't exactly understand how that can be, but there it is. Truly, the apex of salvation. There are ramifications of our adoption here on life on earth here too. The entire Christian life must be understood in terms of it. Here's another sweeping statement that seems far into our thoughts. The act of adoption, you see, is just the beginning of our relationship with God, just as it is with human adoption here on earth. After that legal starting point, parents work to establish a genuine kindred relationship with the adopted child. It's that relationship which is sought after, not the mere trappings of living together or sharing a name. And so in love, parents care for and sometimes correct their children, rearing them with the values they hold dear, protecting them when necessary, teaching them how to be upright and wise adults. In that same vein, Christ taught that adoption is the basis for Christian conduct. The Sermon on the Mount is frequently thought of as a model for godly life, but it is presented not as if it were a tax code with hundreds of do's and don'ts, but as a statement of principles upon which to base our conduct and attitudes. J.I. Packer says this about that sermon. "What is less often noticed is that it, the Sermon on the Mount, is precisely the kind of moral instruction that parents are constantly trying to give their children. Concrete, imaginative, teaching general principles from particular instances, and seeking all the time to bring the children to appreciate and share the parents' own attitudes and view of life. The reason the sermon has this quality is not far to seek. It is because it is, in truth, instruction for the children of a family, God's family. And the downstream effects of being in that family manifest themselves in how God relates to us, and how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our co-siblings in the Lord are our co-heirs with Christ." Look around you. Go ahead. Look around and gaze upon the faces of the saints with whom you'll spend eternity. They're part of your heavenly family. I admit, sometimes I don't feel as much kinship with my fellow believers as I should. And perhaps that happens to you as well. Here's what someone thought. To dwell above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with these I know, well, that's a different story. Rings true sometimes, no? It's a natural response to the daily bumps we endure in this life. But thinking unworthy thoughts of other believers is insulting to God who chose them. Moreover, Christ commanded us on the subject. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What a high bar. Who can love like Christ can? And yet that's where he set the standard. It shows how much we matter to him. But our adoption compels other things as well. We brothers and sisters have been given work to do here on earth by our Father. Seeing the church's mission in that light should elevate how we approach the work of the church and how we treat one another while doing it. You see, because it's both missional and familial, it concerns both our vocation and our relations. It's the family business. Adoption also impacts our prayers. We're not called to recite verbatim incantations that mean nothing to us. God the Father does not have to be woken up by clapping our hands together as some religions prescribe. He does not delight in anyone going through the motions, as it were, in communicating with him. Rather, he delights in personal, intimate conversation and communion. Imagine that. The founder of all creation takes pleasure in close, comfortable engagement with us. And this, the result of adoption. Christ emphasized the importance of that relationship when he taught his disciples to pray by beginning the prayer, underscoring our standing with him. Our Father. Not Christ's Father, although he is that, but our Father. The umbrella of God's family extends to cover us and the content, the tone and the emotion of our prayers should reflect as much. We're not advocating before a judge, although he is that. We're not petitioning a king, although he is that. We're not addressing the Ancient of Days, although he certainly is that. We are crying out to our Father who loved us enough to adopt us and therefore loves us enough to hear our cries and respond to them. Our prayers have adoption as their basis. Let's look at adoption in terms of keeping the law. One of the dimensions of our salvation is that our transgressions of the law are forgiven. We all know that, right? Further, our future sinful conduct is also absolved. The law binds us no longer. Our salvation does not depend on our perfect obedience to it. This is part of what separates Christianity from all other religions. Our admittance unto eternal life does not depend on our works, nor on our continued obedience to the law. One pithy commentator twisted around a hymn and got this. Free from the law, oh, blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. This approach to life is called antinomianism, which is a $5 word that means the law has no hold on us, so we can do what we please. And as Christians, that's exactly right as far as it goes. We are free from the law in the sense of its being a taskmaster. This is one of the great distinctions between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, Israel was governed by the law as a custodian, an interim state that anticipated a future Savior. The law never saved anyone. It just illuminated our sin. In the New Testament, on the other hand, we are now freed from that custodian because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law both as sacrifice and mediator. Thus, the custodian is dismissed and we're free to live in liberty. But does that mean we are free to lie and steal and murder after we're born again? Let's look at this carefully because this is an important consideration for the Christian life. What is our ongoing posture concerning sin? From a justification standpoint, we're forgiven at salvation, both for the sins we committed and for the sins we will thereafter commit. Thus, Christ's righteousness wipes away all our sins, even the ones we haven't committed yet. By the way, our belief on this point sets us apart from the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that one must make penance all throughout life for sins later committed. Perhaps no doctrine more sharply divides us from them than this, as it rejects the all-sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. In effect, Rome teaches that Christ's work was not enough. Ongoing penance must supplement it to cover future sin. We don't believe that. So why not sin all the more? Why not be an antinomian? Here's one of the reasons why. Our being adopted into God's family means that we are eager to please Him. We want to act in a way that glorifies Him. Just as children in love want to please their parents and yearn for their blessing, it is that God's adopted Christians yearn for God's favor. It must not be viewed as meriting God's favor, but pleasing our Heavenly Father. Our sins don't condemn us to hell anymore, but they do displease our Father, and thus should displease us. Paul says in Ephesians, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." In the 5th century A.D., Augustine of Hippo famously wrote, "Love God and do what you please." Think about that. Was he crazy? Or did he fully grasp adoption, where what brings adopted children the most pleasure is seeing the smile of approval on their father's face? When we truly love God, our interests align with His, and what pleases Him will be what pleases us. No longer do we labor under the law, but keep it joyfully as unto the Lord, knowing that our doing so glorifies the God who through His own grace has lifted us out of the mire of our sin. So we can see that adoption, or the fact that we have been adopted, influences and should focus our entire Christian life. It's that fundamental. The Romans had a second ceremony concerning adoption where the child was brought before the authorities and in front of the general public, took off his old clothes. Then, with great ceremony, his adopted father put on new garments that suited his new stature. It's pregnant with symbolism. The transformation of the outer skin mirrors the change occurring inside. As adopted children, we have that to look forward to as well. A throwing off of the old and putting on the new awaits us. In Romans 8, Paul writes this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." He refers to the time when our adopted bodies will be perfected along with the rest of creation. Our present state of adoption, although complete, yet awaits the perfect bodies that God has promised us. What a glorious thought. The perfection of our adopted bodies clothes us with new garments appropriate for our new reality, basking in the presence of the very God of all creation for all time. Heirs to the greatest treasure imaginable. Who strike that? Heirs to a treasure inconceivable, beyond our wildest dreams, and yet awaiting us because our sonship is secured by our adoption. And that treasure is a share in the glory of Christ and life in the immediate presence of God, where we will enjoy Him forever. We can hardly wait. Fanny Crosby was another saint who couldn't wait. She penned this verse: "I am adopted, O wonderful love, heir to a heritage purchased above. Tell it, my soul, and joyfully sing, I am a child and an heir of a king." Amen. Let's pray. We can't begin, Father, to understand the enormity of your adopting us, of your drawing us unto yourself. We who were your enemies, we who rebelled against you, and yet because of Christ's work on our behalf, because of his worthiness imputed to us, you made us co-heirs with him, the firstborn of all creation. We thank you for that. We praise you for your goodness and mercy toward us. Thank you that we can call you Abba, and that we can come boldly before you and cry out, knowing that you hear and will respond. Give us the grace to imitate Christ in our daily walk, and give us the desire to glorify you. And now, as we leave this place, keep us in the palm of your hand. Shelter us as you promised you would. For we ask all this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence, before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.